The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
I hope you know how much the folks who are up here leading us in worship in this way, how much time and thought and care they give to the last 20 minutes or so. Like some of those songs may have been unfamiliar to you, and yet I would, because some of them were unfamiliar to me. Not that I'm the standard by which all songs should be known. But if they are unfamiliar to you, I want you to know that those songs contain profound truth. They're beautiful. Lyrically, even if the melody was unfamiliar, right? So I would encourage you, if you're looking for new songs to listen to over the course of this week, to nourish your head and your heart with truth, those are good ones, right? I can send those out, the playlist out, and you can find those on Spotify or wherever it is that you find music. But man, let the truth that we just proclaimed just kind of wash over you. And that last one is one that I grew up singing too. And man, oh man, what a sweet little chorus to come back to. Hey, good morning. My name's Kyle. I'm one of the pastors here at Summit, and I'm grateful that you're with us. If you are a guest this morning, welcome. We're so glad you're here. We'd love for you to take just a minute or two over the course of the rest of the service and fill out a guest card, either the hard copy that you got coming in or by following the QR code on the back of the pew in front of you. And it'll take just a second. Let me follow up with you this week and thank you for worshiping with us and invite you to further connection here at Summit. And just grateful that on this holiday weekend, you've chosen to be with us here, to worship with us. And I tell people all the time, when I send guests emails and welcome them, I say, I pray that you, two things are true. I pray that you find Summit to be a place that is warmly welcoming and unapologetically makes much of Jesus in the gospel. And so that's my hope for you this morning, for all of us this morning. We have some folks who are not normally in the service in here with us today. That's our elementary crew. If you normally are in the elementary classroom, would you raise your hand right now, please? Yeah, they are just they're a delight. They're awesome. They're wonderful. I know each of them, and they are so much fun. And the reason they are here is not, I mean, yes, they want to hang out with us, but also we had to close the classroom this morning because we're short on volunteers. And I know it's the summertime. And I know that people are traveling all over the place, but you could help Ricky by, if you don't currently serve somewhere on a team, especially if you've got kids in Summit Kids, please sign up to help us. And that just helps alleviate and share the responsibility of serving in kids. I'm going to be up there in a couple of weeks hanging out on the 16th. And so come join me in Summit Kids. Maybe not on the 16th because we got to do background checks. But we would love to have you join. You can reach out to Ricky. Is Ricky in here? She's upstairs serving right now, isn't she? But she would love to have some more volunteers, as would I. Hey, last Sunday, we had a potluck, and it was awesome. Food was great. Y'all, I tried a little bit of everything, and I just need to say, there were no stinkers in the bunch. Like, of all the things that you made, there's almost always one where it's like, that was a swing and a miss. There were no swings and misses. And I thoroughly enjoyed all of them, and it wasn't just about the food. It was the fact that as I got down there and saw the Welcome Center full, we had about 80 chairs set up, and it was just jam up. We had an overflow room of about 20 chairs, and it was just jam up as well. And man, it was a sweet, sweet time. And if you missed it, we missed you. However, you're going to get the opportunity to do it again at the end of July. So the last Sunday of July, we're going to do the same thing. And then the last Sunday of August, we're going to do the same thing. And it's a really sweet opportunity to just get to know the people in this place, especially if you're new, right? Good chance to get to know some of the people that call this place home. So prepare yourselves, prepare your recipes, and come ready to go. It's going to be a lot of fun. As many of you know, as all of you know, we're celebrating our nation's independence this week. And it makes me think, right? It's going to be hot for a lot of us. Maybe that means sweating over a grill, a lot of sweating over a grill. And I don't know how you celebrate the 4th of July, whether it involves fireworks or parades or cookouts or whatever. But as I think about the 4th of July, and this is not where we're going to spend our more, we're going to get into Psalm 4, I promise, this morning. But as we think about the 4th of July, it does bring up some conflicting emotions in me. And in one sense, I am immensely grateful, and I'm reminded to be grateful for the nation that I live in. I'm nostalgic as I think about all of the stuff from my childhood that kind of went hand in hand with the 4th of July, parades and time at the pool and cookouts and fireworks, where my grandfather very nearly lit our entire family on fire. All of that stuff, right? So all of that comes up on the 4th of July, and it's really sweet in so many ways. But I also, if I'm honest, I grieve a little bit as well. Because it also calls to mind the division that is just prevalent in our nation. It calls to mind the wickedness that in our country is so often celebrated as good. And it makes me aware of the fact that I am surrounded by people in my neighborhood who do not know Jesus. And so here's how I'm preparing my heart for the 4th of July and everything that it brings. And I would invite you to consider doing something of this sort as well. I want to celebrate well. I want to be grateful for this nation and my freedom. And I want to pray diligently for revival. I want to pray diligently, faithfully, for a powerful work of the Spirit, right? That those neighbors who are setting off fireworks at 12:45, you're like, absolutely, wait, like, it happened last night. My daughters were like, Daddy, what are they doing? I'm like, baby, I don't know. The Spirit needs to move. Right? But praying for them, that if they don't know Jesus already, that they would come to know Him. And in the email that I sent out to so many of you yesterday, the weekly email, I sent you this passage, but I wanted to share it with you as my prayer for the 4th of July. And this is as much for my own heart as it is for anything else. But this is from 1 Timothy, as Paul is instructing Timothy in the Ephesians to pray in this way. And so I want to pray this with you now and allow this to serve as a bit of our introduction. This is what 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 6 says. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Amen. So that's my prayer over my own heart this 4th of July, over my community, over our church family. That's not where we're going to be this morning. If you're a guest with us, you see up on the screen, we are in the middle of a series through the Psalms that's going to take us through the next 15 summers or so. We're going to go through all 150 Psalms. We're on Psalm 4, so you hopped in at a real good time. We are just getting started. But when we introduced this series a few weeks ago with Psalm 1, we mentioned that Psalm 1 is intentionally placed at the beginning of the Psalter, so that it would serve as a bit of a door that you have to walk through to get to the rest of the Psalms. And if you go back and you read Psalm 1, it's this reminder of the value of the Word of God and the importance for us to prioritize it, to meditate on it, and calling all those who do that very thing blessed. But then it juxtaposes that with those who live in contrast to the Lord, in contrast to the Word of God, who don't care about those things, who listen to the wicked, and ultimately those folks are going to fall in their folly. So that's the contrast that's set up in Psalm 1. And if we just stopped at Psalm 1, it would be easy to think that life following Jesus, that life as a Christian, is a lot like an algebra equation, right? And for all of you math people out there, you can tell me if, like, dude, that's not algebra. So if I do this, right? If we just stopped at Psalm 1, we might be prone to think that life following Jesus is like this. If I do this, if I meditate on God's word, and I don't listen to the wicked, well, then my life will be blessed in such a way that it'll be easier. It'll be devoid of pain and suffering and hardship. But we all know that's not how life following the Lord works, right? Life isn't an equation where we plug in the good stuff that we do for Jesus and it spits out a comfortable existence. We know that our years are filled with loss and grief, with conflict and pain, with stuff that feels too big for us to handle, with stuff that raises the anxiety levels in our hearts and our minds and leaves us awake at night wondering where God is and what it is that He's doing because He doesn't seem terribly concerned with us. That's real life. And what I love about the Psalms is that the psalmists know that that's how life rolls for us too. That's why as soon as we get through the first two psalms and we get to Psalms 3 and 4, they immediately jump into these painful, challenging, stress-inducing circumstances. And these psalms aren't here just to prove to us that life is hard. But as they acknowledge that life is hard, as they acknowledge the challenging stuff that we walk through, they invite us to apply everything that we've already read in Psalm 1 in particular to those difficult moments. What's it look like to meditate on the law of the Lord when you're stuck in the middle of one of life's hurricanes? How do we continue to pursue that blessed life that the Psalms invite us into when life, in fact, is just really, really hard? And that's what Psalms 3 and 4 begin to do for us. Right, so last week with Josh, y'all looked at Psalm 3, and we're going to continue into Psalm 4 this morning. And so, though we have no idea what the specific circumstances are in David's life or in the nation of Israel that led him to pen Psalm 4. We don't know if they're the same as those in Psalm 3. Those two psalms together help us see how it is that we can have hope and find rest in the torrents of life. And so here's our big idea this morning. I'm just going to write this down. If you got some of the notes on your way in, we've got some out there on the ledge. We've got some out there. But here's our big idea this morning. It's already there for you if you want to just wait and grab one of those on your way out. It's this. Peace is possible. Even in life's distressing moments, as we together root ourselves in the past faithfulness and present promises of our good and gracious King. Peace is possible. Let's look at Psalm 4 together. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. And remember, that little superscription there under the heading that's in your Bible, like that's actually in the text. Then we get to verse 1. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You've put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So as we get into this, I want to remind us of something. The Psalms meet us in the midst of the hard stuff of life. They are not a how-to guide, step by step, for getting through the painful stuff of life. Right? These are truth-filled songs inspired by the Spirit that are intended to move us toward truth, intended to move us toward hope, right? To give us a vocabulary, to give us a voice as we walk through the good and the bad stuff of life. And the situation in Psalm 4 is a really bad one. We don't know exactly what's going on in David's life. We don't know, again, what's going on in Israel more generally, but there is something that is causing distress. Something that is pressing against and causing pain and discomfort and challenge to David and the people. And in the middle of whatever these challenging circumstances are, David reflects on the ways, the different ways that people respond to all of it. And there are two different responses that we see. There are those like David who turn to the Lord in their distress. And on the other side of the coin, there are those who turn away from the Lord and blame him. Now, we're going to unpack all of that in more detail as we walk through the psalm. We're just kind of setting the table here, but let's start with this question. The last time that you walked through something that was really difficult or painful, or something that stretched you because you felt like you were outside the, it was outside the bounds of your control. Right? So maybe it was conflict with your spouse or a loved one. Maybe it was the last time you realized you had financially gotten out over your skis and you have no idea how it is that you're going to get out of the red. Maybe it was a situation at work. Maybe it was a sickness in your family. Whatever it was, in that situation, where did you seek comfort? Where did you seek comfort? And I ask that question specifically about comfort because that's the situation that David is addressing here. We're going to go a little bit backwards. We're going to start at the end of Psalm 4 in verse 8, and then we're going to work our way back through. But look at verse 8. David concludes Psalm 4 with this: "In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." David knows that what you and I crave in difficult situations, that what you and I crave in conflict, in suffering, in sickness, in grief, is the assurance that everything's going to be okay. Right? I mean, it's why some people, if this is you, I'll pray for you. But it's why some people read the last couple of pages of a book before they start it, because they want to know if it ends happy or sad, right? If that's you, maybe we should talk in my office afterwards. It's why we love Hallmark movies, because we know that no matter how bad the snowstorm is that traps the person in the town where they find the love of their life, everything's going to be okay. We want that assurance. And David seems to offer it to us here, right? He seems to be saying peace is possible. That word that's translated peace here is one Hebrew word that I'm guessing you've probably heard before. It's the word shalom. And when I hear that word, and I have no idea why it does this, but my mind immediately goes like to a hammock on a beach somewhere. Which is interesting because hammocks do unspeakable things to my back. And I'm not really a beach person. So I don't know why. Like my brain goes there when I hear that word. But that's where it goes. But here's the deal. David isn't talking about a hammock at the beach. He's talking about an internal quiet that isn't removed from the circumstances that he's facing. It isn't away from the storm or on the other side of the storm that he's in the middle of. But it's right there in the midst of it. Peace. Shalom. The kind of rest that allows you, no matter what it is that you're walking through, to close your eyes at night and sleep soundly. But how? Right? Like, I don't know about you, but I want that. I want that confidence. I want that rest. How can we experience that? How is it that David can make such a claim? And that's what I'd like to explore with you as we go back to the beginning and work through our psalm this morning, these verses in a bit more detail. How is peace possible in the middle of, not on the other side of, not once we've had time to process and decompress and go see a counselor, but how is peace possible in the middle of our distress? As we look at these verses, I want us to imagine something, all right? Because what I tend to do, and I'm guessing you maybe do the same, is I tend to look at psalms like this and I associate myself with David. And I'm assuming that David is like, oh yeah, sometimes I do do that. Sometimes I do, tell the Lord, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. And, you know. But I want you to imagine with me for a second that David is actually the one who's sitting down over a cup of coffee with us. And he's offering us this wisdom. He's offering us this advice as people who are wrestling for peace. He's sharing this invitation to experience peace with us. And here is what he offers. Peace is possible when, and I've got five things that I'm just going to give you up front that we see in this psalm. They're on the notes that you got already. So again, you don't have to write these down. You can grab it as you go if you don't have it. Peace is possible when, one, we run to the Lord and not from Him. Number two, we rehearse the Lord's past faithfulness. And we're going to go back to all these and go through them individually, I promise. Number three, we recall the Lord's present promises. Number four, we are honest with ourselves and the Lord, and in parentheses I would put, and others. And number five, we actively trust in a trustworthy king. Now, this sounds like a to-do list, and it isn't, because we can't manufacture peace on our own. That's not what this psalm says. This psalm is wisdom from David, wherein he explains to us how we can prepare our hearts and minds and posture ourselves before the Lord to experience the peace that only God can guarantee and provide. So how do these five items rise from this psalm? Well, let's start in verse 1. David says that peace is possible as we run to the Lord and not from Him. We see that in the very first words of Psalm 4, right? David is addressing the Lord. He says, and this is a smidge audacious, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." So David, in his distress, whatever it is, has brought his anguish to the Lord. But that's not the case for others. Consider the very next verse, in verse 2, right? David kind of wonders aloud, speaking of others around him, "O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" David here is talking about the fact that in their distress, some have sought comfort and answers apart from the Lord. When he uses the word honor here, right? In verse 2 where he says, "How long shall my honor be turned into shame?" That word honor is the same word back in Psalm 3, verse 3, that David uses to refer to the Lord. Right there in verse 3 of Psalm 3, David says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory." That word glory there is the same word translated as honor, and David's referring to the Lord. So when David refers to the Lord as his glory, that's what he's talking about here, honor. This is why I think David's primary rebuke here in verse 2 doesn't come from folks primarily who are like besmirching his name, who are talking behind David's back. They might be doing that, but David is ultimately concerned with the way that these folks have turned their back on the Lord. He's essentially saying, "How long will you continue to act shamefully in response to the Lord by running after vain, empty words and lies. These folks may be saying awful things about David, but it's in the context of his relationship with the Lord. And in so doing, they are making abundantly clear that they don't think David or his God has the answers or the comfort that they're looking for in their distress. In verse 6, when David quotes these folks who have turned away from the Lord, right? He says, there are many who say, who will show us some good? These folks are looking for some good apart from the Lord because they don't think they're going to find it in Him. They're running from Him, not to Him, because they're convinced they can find something better. They can find more palatable answers. They can find easier comfort somewhere else. We don't know what they're running to. But we can think of a whole host of examples, I would imagine, in our world around us and in our own lives, right? So maybe it's this. Maybe it's when life feels out of control or there is distress, I pour myself into my job because it's the one place where I feel like I have control and can do something. And my relationship with the Lord and my relationship with my family and my relationship with my friends all suffers because of it. Or maybe, just maybe, it looks like, well, in my distress, I'm going to turn to people in my life who are going to offer easy comfort, even though I know they are not going to provide any kind of biblical counsel or wisdom or truth to me. They're just here. And even if what they say runs counter to Scripture, that's where I'm going to go. Or maybe it looks as simple as giving ourselves over to some kind of temptation because it numbs the pain and helps us forget the distress for just a moment. Right at the core of all of those things, at the core of our tendency to run to all of those things in our distress is the concern, the doubt, the fear that we possess of, God, can you actually really, truly, deeply be trusted? God, maybe you're not going to give me the answers that I want. Maybe this person's going to tell me to just run away from all of the stuff that hurts, and you're not going to tell me that. Maybe you won't let me ignore my problems the way that this other thing will. Maybe you're not going to give me the immediate gratification to my ego that comes from a raise or an attaboy at work that lets me know that if everything else is falling apart, at least I got this going for me. Those are the kinds of answers David is warning us against looking to first and ultimately in our search for comfort in distress. Right? It's not wrong to go to friends. It's not wrong to work hard. It's not wrong to look for something to help get your mind off the grief that you're feeling or the hurt that you're experiencing to find some bit of joy in a moment. But it is when those things become blinders that distract us from turning to the Lord, speaking to Him, bearing ourselves before Him, and allowing His truth to be the truth on which we find our comfort and hope. So how do we do that? How do we come to the Lord? Thankfully, David shows us. He rehearses the Lord's past faithfulness, and he recalls the Lord's present promises. Right? He says in verse 1, again, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. And then again in verse 7, you've put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. He's recalling the Lord's faithfulness. My guess is that in this situation, David's got a specific circumstance in his mind or circumstances in his mind when the Lord proved his faithfulness to him and put that kind of joy in his heart. So maybe it was when he was anointed by Samuel and told that one day he was going to be king, and the Lord proved to be faithful in that and he gave him a kingdom. Maybe it was when the Lord delivered him from the murderous Saul. Maybe it was when the Lord proved faithful as he defeated Goliath and saved his people, right? Maybe it was something simple, like a conversation with one of his children, at least one of the ones that wasn't trying to kill him, right? Or something from a friend that made him laugh. All evidences of the Lord's kindness and faithfulness. The point is, in his distress, David is rehearsing the ways that he has seen the Lord prove himself faithful over and over again in the past. And in addition to that, he's recalling the Lord's present promises. I said it a few minutes ago, but it always strikes me as a bit audacious, like I have to whisper it when I read it, that David would say something like, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." And when he says "my righteousness" there, that's not, you don't do the grammar there to get to him somehow talking about the Lord's righteousness. David is talking about himself. "God, you've declared me righteous. Listen to me." It always seems a bit audacious when he asks the Lord to hear his prayer and assumes that he will. He can make those requests so boldly, he says in verse 3, because, "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." How can David say that? How can he be confident in that? Because that's what the scriptures tell him. Maybe David is thinking in this moment, we don't know, this is conjecture, right? But it's true in scripture. Maybe he's thinking of a passage like Genesis 16. When God is named by Hagar as the God who sees as he rescues her in the midst of her distress in the desert. Maybe he's thinking of the story of the Lord's faithfulness that he probably heard over and over and over again as a kid in the Exodus, where God heard the cries of his people in their bondage, in their suffering, and made a way to rescue and redeem them and bring them into the land of promise. Maybe this is after the Lord has spoken to David in 2 Samuel 7 and told him, "Hey, I'm going to establish your throne forever, and for your heirs, I'm going to be like a father to them. I'm going to care for them." Whatever's motivating this, it is truth from God that allows David to trust that when he calls, God hears and will respond. And hear me, this is at the heart of why we've invited you to pray the Lord's Prayer every morning and to close your day by offering thanks to the Lord as you reflect on and think about the ways that he cared for you, provided for you, met you, encouraged you. Because we want to be a people who ingest and meditate on the truth of God's word. That's what the Lord's Prayer is, scripture. And we want to be a people who rehearse the Lord's faithfulness in our lives over and over and over again. And yes, it's repetitive, but yes, we are so prone to quickly forget, especially when life is pressing against us on all sides. So we run to the Lord, not from him. We rehearse the Lord's past faithfulness and recall his present promises. And fourthly, we are honest with ourselves and we are honest with the Lord. I love the fact that this psalm allows us, really tells us, to be honest in a way that maybe for you feels uncomfortable. Because we live in a world, like we live in an "I'm fine" world, right? Like you ask people how they are, you're going to get some version of, "I'm busy, but fine. Good," or some variation of that. But notice what David says here. From the very first verse, my man owns, he's not fine. That word distress there that he uses to talk about what the Lord has delivered him from in the past, it literally means like a tight place. I am in or have been in this tight place. I'm squeezed. He's hurting. But then he goes on in speaking to his opponents, those who are running from the Lord, and he tells them in verse 4, which is just this remarkable verse, "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent." It seems that there is a way that David is inviting them to see, inviting us to see, that you can be angry in your circumstances. You can be angry maybe even that you don't know what God is up to. You can be angry because life doesn't seem fair, but David's call is to be angry and not sin. He's essentially looking at those who have run from God and saying, listen, you can be mad about what it is that you're going through, but then I want you to stop and reflect. Be quiet in your raging. Consider what you know to be true and stop running. Feel what you are feeling. Own it. Carry that before the Lord rather than running away from Him or blaming Him towards something that promises false comfort and ignoring His promises and all of the innumerable ways that He has proven Himself faithful to you in the past. Right? Even in that warning in verse 4, there's a call to be honest. Like, if you're not okay, please don't show up here on a Sunday morning pretending to be okay. God doesn't expect that, and neither should we as your brothers and sisters in Christ. Like, when you get together with ladies from your life group or guys in your life group, don't pretend like you're okay if you're not okay because you're embarrassed or you've convinced yourself that what you're going through is no big deal. The church should look far more like a hospital than a country club. Because the truth is, we're all wounded by life at times, by suffering, by sin. And do not forget that these psalms were intended to be sung corporately. So David is intending the people of God together to recognize this truth. The path to peace involves honesty about what you're experiencing. Honesty with ourselves, honesty with the Lord. Honesty with others. Peace is possible when we run to the Lord and not from Him. When we rehearse God's past faithfulness and present promises. As we're honest with ourselves and with God. And finally, as we actively trust in a trustworthy King. This final point is really just the application of everything that we've talked about, considered, looked at together here in Psalm 4. Peace, the way David speaks of it here, it's not the hammock by the beach removed from all of life's problems. Think about the way he talks about this peace that he experiences, right? He says it's in his distress in the context of laying his head down and going to sleep. Well, that should give us an indication that this is an everyday pursuit for him, right? It's a process. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Well, what's going to happen after that? He's going to wake up. And the distressing situation's probably still going to be there. And so he's going to have to walk this path again. And it might be a little bit easier the next day. It may be a little more challenging the next day. Regardless, he's going to have to carry his heart and his mind back to the Lord, back to those reminders of God's faithfulness and God's promises with an honest expression of what he's thinking and feeling right here, right now, on this day. It's an everyday practice. It's an imperfect practice for us this side of eternity as we still inevitably wrestle with fear and with doubt, with shame and anxiety. But hear me, real. Real. Soul deep peace is possible with the Lord in the midst of our distress. I want to invite the band to come back up, and I want to close with just an illustration that maybe only makes sense to me. But when I was a kid, especially in the summers in southern Ohio, we would spend a lot of time at my grandparents' house. They had a pool. I think that maybe was the only reason I had friends, because it does get hot there. And sometimes, right, in late July and August, you get those summer storms that just roll in over the hills. You can hear the thunder rumbling, and you can almost, and I used to think my grandpa was crazy for saying stuff like this, but he's like, you can smell it and taste the rain coming in the air. Just feels different, right? The wind starts to pick up. You hear the thunder rumbling before you ever see the first drop of rain, and eventually you would. See those big black storm clouds come rolling over the top of the hills toward our town. And when that happens, you get out of the pool because parents convince you that you're probably going to get struck by lightning if you stay in, and which may be true. But we'd come out from swimming, and every now and then I'd find my grandpa sitting on the front porch on the swing, just watching the sky. And I don't always have a great memory from my childhood, like remembering specifics or conversations, but I remember this. I remember the feeling of being wrapped up in a towel, drying off with pruny fingers, with the weight of his arm around me as we sat on that porch and just watched the storm roll in. And I don't ever remember feeling scared. Only because he was there, right? He was always larger to life than me. And if he was there, if his presence was known, well, then everything was going to be okay. And as much as I cherish those memories, and as safe as I felt in that swing with my grandfather, that does not come close to the kind of peace that David is speaking about here. It's far too small. Because yes, life brings storms. And yes, they are far bigger oftentimes than we feel like we can handle. But hear me, the one who created, who holds in storehouses the wind and the rain, the one who knit you and I together and knows the hairs on our head, the one who established the foundations of this world with the word of his mouth, the one who chose you as his son or daughter, his beloved, before you ever took your first breath, the one who put on flesh and entered this world that he created as a human being and died so that he might defeat death and sin and Satan when he came rolling out of the grave 3 days later. He is the one with his arm around you, inviting you to trust him. He's the one asking you to believe that even if you don't have all of the answers as to why what's happening to you is happening to you, that he does, and he loves you, and he will sustain you because it's all right here for him. The one who said, "Peace, be still," and had the wind and the waves listen and obey, is the same one who looks at you and me and says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So come, find peace. He's got you. Let's pray. God, I'm grateful that every illustration that we could conjure up in our minds, every place of safety that our heads go to. Everything that brings us comfort. Everything that makes us feel protected and safe and whole pales in comparison to the peace and comfort and safety and security that you promised to us as your beloved sons and daughters. And God Almighty, it doesn't always look, often it doesn't look like the hard stuff like going away immediately. Sometimes it doesn't look, we don't get the answers that we want until we meet you one day in glory. But there is glory that is awaiting for us because Jesus, you've conquered death and risen again, and you're seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and our hope is held there by you for us. So God Almighty, would you help us to trust? Not in our ability even to do these things perfectly, right? To recount your faithfulness perfectly, or to rehearse the ways that you've proven yourself true, or to recall your promises or any of that, because we're going to fail at that too. But at the end of the day, the invitation of Psalm 4 is to rest in the fact that we are yours, that you hold us, and that in you and with you there is peace. So God, thank you. Thank you for loving us, for redeeming us, for providing for us, sustaining us, for being so good to us. And Jesus, it's only because of you that we have this hope. And it's in your good name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.